We're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah tonight, Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah lived in very difficult times. It just seemed the whole country was against him. And there were occasions too when he was within a hair's breadth of being slaughtered. Other times he was victimized, put on the stocks, made a public shame, and made to feel the wrath of the population. He cried out. There were times when he stood like an iron pillar, but we know of at least one time when he said, "Lord, I'm using my words, I've had enough. I'll never mention your name again." And then the Lord caused this word, the word of God, to burn like a fire in his bones. He said, I couldn't keep it back, couldn't hold it in. And that was wonderful. That's Jeremiah. What we're going to do, Jeremiah 4, look at the two verses opening the chapter. And God in this chapter is calling the nation to come back. That's what the word return means. You can see it there, verse 1. Jeremiah 4, verse 1. "If thou wilt return," there is a crying need for the country to get back to God. You could say, in our time as well. "If thou wilt return," there's an if on it. I don't like the if, because I would rather I could be certain. For example, if I think of your life, if you're not a Christian, is it not time that you got right with God, that you got back to the Bible, you got back to the cross? And do we have to put an if on it? That ought not to be the case. But we should rather say with assurance, when you come back, that's the blessing. It's a terrible thing, really, if an if has to be put on it. And that's how the Lord speaks to the country here. If you're going to come back, then let's see what he says. "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me." In fact, those words there, "unto me," are emphatic. You should think about them above others in the verse. It could be put this way: "Unto me, if you're going to come back, unto me, you must come. Must come to me," you see. So it's not a coming back as such, but it's a coming back to the Lord, so that you'll be reconciled to God, so that you'll know the Lord. You'll come back to me. It would be possible to hear if this one or that one coming back. Have they come back the whole way? Have they come back so as to be now brought into communion with God? Return unto me. That's the thing. If you're going to take that step tonight and seek the Lord, you must come to him. Let me emphasize his person. "Return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight." You can't come without recognizing God must deal with sin. "Put away thine abominations out of my sight." The Lord doesn't want to see them in your life. "And then thou shalt not remove." And that means the nation will not be led away into captivity, which Jeremiah has been preaching. The nation of Babylon will come. Babylon, with all its armies, will come, destroy the city, slay multitudes of people in the city and round about as well. And those who remain will be carried away. And you'll never, never get back to the land of Israel in your lifetime. But if you do this, God says, "Thou shalt not remove." You'll be safe. That is marvelous. I don't know, another verse like it in the book of Jeremiah. And he continues in verse 2, "And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth." They were saying these things in a matter-of-fact way, just like a rhyme. And they didn't say it in reality, didn't grip their heart, just like we were saying there in the chorus, possible to sing it lightly and in a trivial way. But if the words really gripped your heart and you realize what that entails, for the burden of your guilt to roll away completely and to roll away forever, then that is a thrill to your soul. And verse 2 says, there will be reality in what you say. The Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And then, again, we have this marvelous feature. And the nations shall bless themselves. That is, the nations beyond the borders of Israel. Nations of the Gentiles. Strangers to grace and to God. Oh, how marvelous such a thing is as this that is promised. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, in the Lord, in Him, and in Him shall they glory. If you come back, then the blessing of God will spread to others who presently are living godless lives. That's a powerful sentiment when you think about it. If you come back, if you get right, then others are going to be powerfully blessed of God besides. I don't know another portion like it in the whole book of Jeremiah. If the nation comes back, if the nation returns to the Lord, their captivity will be a matter forgotten. They'll stay on in the land. And not only so, but the blessing of God will go out to the nations as well. Now we want to abridge the reading and go to verse 13. Because if they don't respond to the word, then Nebuchadnezzar in all fury will bring his armies against Jerusalem. You can see that suggested in verse 7. And this chapter really is a prophetic chapter, what I would call a double-barreled prophecy, with immediate fulfillment in the near future for Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the land and the city. And then afar off, even beyond our time, the Antichrist gathering the nations against Jerusalem. That is foreshadowed in verse 7. A lion has come up from his thicket. The lion has already left his lurking place, the destroyer of the Gentiles. That's a name, first of all, for Nebuchadnezzar, and then ultimately for the man of sin, the destroyer of the Gentiles, is on his way. That's how near destruction and death really are. The destroyer of the Gentiles, he has left his lair like the lion hiding in the thicket. The lion has come out of his place. He's on his way. Doesn't that show you how near doom is? He's already on his way. He has gone forth from his place, like the lion in its hiding place in the thicket. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate. And you read in the prophetic scriptures of the abomination of desolation, foreshadowed again in what we're reading. And thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Powerful words. So verse 13 has that particular scenario in mind. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, clouds for multitude, stirring up the dust of the eastern highway, could be seen miles away, just like a cloud of smoke. The chariots, the horsemen, the soldiers, all marching toward Jerusalem. His chariots will be like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, where we are spoiled. Oh, Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Warfare in these modern times is far different from what it used to be. But you know, even if you're not very well versed in history, you know the kind of thing warfare meant for the country in much earlier times. The army advanced. A multitude of men was seen conquering one city after another, eventually reaching the capital. And that's what verse 15 is showing. A voice declares from Dan, the most northerly point in the land of Israel, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. That was a lot nearer home. Do you know what that would be like? If I just use local illustrations here, and if we were living in old time, and if the army was marching on Lisburn, it would be like saying, now Lurgan has fallen. The army has already reached Lurgan and destroyed the whole town. People have been slaughtered right, left, and center. And not only so, but now their posts are in Magabre. It's a suitable illustration for Magabre's on a hill, on a height, and looking down over this valley. At Mount Ephraim, do you see that? Practically within view of Jerusalem. It's like saying the army has not only battered down the defenses of Lurgan there, but they've got so far as Magabre. You're going to say, oh no, surely it's not as terrible as that. It's at the doors. Do you see how the lion has left his thicket? The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. And if he has got as far as Magabre, occupying a post there, setting up a garrison on the heights of Magabre, looking down on Lisburn, you're going to say calamity's just there at the doors. And there's another point there in the two places in verse 15. King Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, he set up a golden calf in Dan, and the other one was in Bethel, Mount Ephraim. That's what Mount Ephraim signifies here. Places of shame, places of idolatry, places that brought down the curse of God on the whole country. You see Dan there mentioned, not only because Dan situated on the most northerly part of the border of the land of Israel, but there, the abomination was set up. That golden calf. And likewise, in Mount Ephraim, which is Bethel, and the territory round about. It's no coincidence that the affliction, the judgment, has come to these centers of sin in the country. In verse 16, make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country. You could say in modern terminology, spies. Nebuchadnezzar has already sent his spies out across the country with Jerusalem as the target. They have come from the far country. They give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers, watchers and keepers are one and the same. Keepers of the field, watching the field. Are they against her round about already on every side? Because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Now, verse 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness. There are some people, when they reap the harvest of sin, they want to blame just about everybody. And if you can see some tonight who are bewailing their estate because of their own wickedness, It has to be said, you can't blame anybody else. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. My bowels, he says. That just is the equivalent of saying my whole being, my very soul. I'm pained at my heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. It's as if he's suffering from palpitations. He could nearly hear his heart pounding, beating against his chest. He's a person ready to faint. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard? Those were the banners carried by the enemy at the head of their army. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of a trumpet? The trumpet sounds in mourning to the city. We'll finish at verse 22. For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, they have none understanding. They're wise to do evil. Wise to do evil. But to do good, to do the right thing, with no knowledge. That's infinitely sad. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, speak on. Bring us back to Jerusalem in those days. Take us to the land. Let us stand on the heights of Ephraim. Let us look across the valley. Let us get to the outskirts of the city. Bring us, Lord, to the walls that have been built around Jerusalem of old. Let us hear the cry of those who have heard the trumpet sound, the trumpet warning them of approaching doom. Let us learn from these things. Lord, give us a clear mind about the things of God. We believe the devil would like to muddy the waters. We believe the devil would like to take away the solemnity, the reality, the power of this message, to leave us in our sinful state and condition. Lord, defeat the devil. Make thy word clear and plain, so vivid let it be to our souls tonight that we will respond and act on it. And coming back, may we come back unto thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 14, if you will. I want to leave this verse with you. And I pray God to write it in your heart. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? This is one of the verses written up in this church. If it be possible, coming in to the services and going away home again, that you never read any of these verses. And I will take it on me to remind you, although I need hardly do that, these are verses not from scrolls of philosophy. These are verses from the Word of God. Whether we talk of the wall here and the wall up yonder, carrying the Scriptures to you, the message on the window, on the very doors of this assembly, the message of God is there. And among the verses, among those words recorded for boys and girls to read, and older people as well, to take in the message, among these verses, you'll find Jeremiah 4:14. So we in Lisburn have very good reason to think about a verse like this. Let me read it to you. O Jerusalem, think about the words now. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? This is one of the strongest appeals that Jeremiah the prophet ever made to persuade men to get right with God. And every word in this verse, every word in it has come from God. We ought therefore to give the closest attention to what is said. I would like you who believe to go over these words in such a way that you will remember them. I would like this to be a memory verse, to be written in your heart, for you to meditate on before the night is through, lying maybe on your pillow there before you nod off to sleep, to go over the text again. Oh, Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? What an appeal this is. Oh, Jerusalem, the Lord puts a name in the text. I'm always aware when I look at God's message in days of old to see those occasions when the Lord adds a name. It adds so much to it, makes it personal, doesn't it? If I were to say tonight, William, let's just take this text. If your name was William, oh, William, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. Presuming you're unconverted then, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Lily, if that, we would choose that name just at random, and if we include a girl here, oh, Lily, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts that keep you back lodge within thee? That's the message here. And it's more than an appeal, for this is an alarm sounded by the word of the Lord. You can see, if you look later on, at this part of the chapter we have been reading, the first 22 verses, the sound of the trumpet is mentioned 3 times. The sound of the trumpet is an alarm. For example, in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 6, you read words like these: shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? That tells you something. That tells you as soon as the trumpet of warning sounds, the whole city is alarmed and filled with fear. So the sound of that trumpet is not a trivial matter. Picture yourself in a shopping mall. Let's say it's a very busy place. The concourse is thronged with people, and there's a great deal of interest in whatever there is going on. But suddenly there's the crashing sound of that ringing bell. The alarm has sounded. I dare say some already would feel a sense of panic. Maybe you yourself, in the midst of a crowd like that, would look for a way of escape, not realizing just why that alarm has sounded. But the alarm would make a difference. I dare say you would lose your interest in shopping right away. Or if you're in a place of public assembly, public meeting, and the place is jammed so that you can scarcely move, and yet if the alarm sounds, you're going to lose all interest in the proceedings. You'll feel a sense of fear. But men and women, this alarm that we see in the chapter here is not the alarm sounding in the city. This is an alarm from God. And when God himself sounds the alarm, if he sounds the alarm in the ear of the sinner, then you will see right away the need for urgent action. Look into this verse here. Oh, Jerusalem, what is the message about? Where is the emphasis in verse 14? Oh, Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. Does God speak of salvation in Jerusalem? Yes, he does. And you would think, surely, Jerusalem is the last place on earth where the people in it need to be saved. You would assume already Jerusalem is saved. You would think Jerusalem as a city is close to God. But that's not the case. Jerusalem in name, may seem safe. Jerusalem in name may appear to be close to God, but the scripture shows here Jerusalem's not saved. And more than 500 years, nearly 600 years after this, our Lord Jesus Christ, even in Jerusalem, is saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together?" Isn't that a striking thing? That our Lord Jesus Christ, nearly 600 years after this, is still crying out to Jerusalem. Because, as the psalm says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has no peace. Even tonight, Jerusalem has no peace. What about this great word, saved? You will see here that Jeremiah shows us and shows the population in Jerusalem the need to be saved. That word, it's an old-fashioned Bible word. There's no difficulty for me to talk about it here. But in many a congregation in Lisburn, it wouldn't be the expected thing to mention the word saved. It's nearly like a foreign word. But it needs to be said. It needs to be said that this is a word commonly used in the Bible. If I take the book of Acts, you needn't turn up the place. Well, Acts 16, verse 30. Words familiar to most who are here tonight. It contains the word saved. What I'm saying is, look, this word is in the Bible. God's speaking of a real experience. When the Lord says to Jerusalem, "Wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved," the intention is clear. God's putting an emphasis on the reality of this experience. Come with me to Philippi, Acts 16, verse 30. We're told the hour is midnight, so it's the middle of the night. Darkness prevails, and there's a man here crying out with all his soul. He's within a split second of death. A split second then of eternity. And he's crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How clear that is. Again, we're at risk through familiarity to lose the effect of the words. Believe on the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say believe about him. Ever so many in Northern Ireland believe about the Lord. But we have relatively few who believe on him. What does that mean to believe on him? It means that you will put your entire dependence on him. Trusting Christ. You'll put all your sins on him. Trusting Christ. You'll put all your dependence on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Also in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 14, we read about a man called Cornelius. And Cornelius is just the opposite to the kind of man the jailer was. Here's what Acts 11, 14 says. In the context, Cornelius is told, "Send for Peter. Send a man to Joppa. Get Peter to come here, and he will tell you words whereby you and all your house can be saved." Let's put the two cases together. Opposites, really. The jailer in Philippi, a hard, wretched man. He could be cruel, too, in ways. Not the kind of man to be saved at all. We wouldn't expect the likes of that jailer to be saved, much less cry out for salvation. But there he is, just within a stroke of death, realizing he needs to be saved. And a man near to death, without Christ and without God, needs to be saved. And that night, the jailer got saved. Then Cornelius, Acts 11:14. Send for Peter. He'll tell you words. And there's help through the word. If you're going to come to Christ tonight, you will come to him on the strength of his word. Let me say to you, I don't think you should consider coming any other way. You see this book that I have in my hand? This is the word of the living God. And Peter was to say to Cornelius, these are the words. He brought to Cornelius the word of God. And Cornelius, believing on Christ, rested his soul. If I can get all your attention now on this. Cornelius, and believing on Christ, was turned to the word that he might have the certainty of that word. He'll tell you the words. And so those verses bring together the thought, first of all, believing on Christ, and secondly, receiving his word. You see this book here? For you to become a Christian, you'll find it easier by far just to rest your faith in all simplicity, in all earnestness, on what God says in his word. Before I came into the ministry, I worked in many a building site. And during the lunch hour, after getting something to eat, I would often determine to go around various houses where people were working. It's a building site. Sometimes reaching the hardest and toughest of men, sometimes not. But I called on this man. I said to him, have you ever thought about salvation? He looked at me in a very cross manner. He said, are you saved? I said, I certainly am. It might have occurred to him I wouldn't be asking him about a soul. If I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be mentioning such a thing. Well, then he fired another question at me. How do you know? He says. I was glad to tell him. I told him about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Christ on the strength of his word. You see, that's what faith really is. Faith's not a feeling that you try to create. Faith is not a feeling that you sort of build up in your own heart and rest on that. You may be building on a bubble, but you come with something solid, something real, something abiding. You come to God as a sinner, lost, undone, on the strength of the word. He will tell you words whereby you and all your house can be saved. That same man, Peter, earlier in Jerusalem, was heard to repeat these words. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12. Young man, young woman, get these verses down. Make a note of them. Learn them. Learn them now at this stage in your life. Those of you who are older, it wouldn't do you any harm to get them down either. For you should be creating a list of verses we can readily call memory verses. These are words that you can build your soul on. These are words that you can rest for now and for eternity on. Neither is there salvation. You know this country, the United Kingdom, is not aware of this. Our government is not aware of this. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven. And that's far enough. That extends from one end of the world to the other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's Christ. That's Christ alone. That's salvation. I tell you what, let me just, as I refer to some of the verses, just some of the verses in the Bible where this word saved appears. I think I would want to take Romans 5:9. Because this is what it says. You talk about the words. He shall tell you words. Well, that's what I'm about tonight. And Romans 5:9 mentions this word that we got there back in the book of Jeremiah. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. We've got to find out how you stand with God, whether you're saved in all reality. Now look at this, Romans 5 and 9. This repairs careful examination. Much more then, he says, being now justified by his blood. And justified means not only God has pardoned sin, the burden of my heart has rolled away, but more than that, much more than that, I'm clad now in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Being now justified by his blood, it's through the blood of Christ your guilt is taken away. It's through the blood of Christ shed once and for all for sin that guilty heart of yours can be made clean. If we're going to talk about washing and cleansing and being made clean in the sight of God, it's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ being applied to the sinner's heart that enables him to say, I have washed my robes and they're whiter than the snow. We shall be saved from wrath through him. I told you there, I was a young man in my late teens. I was working with this young man called Johnny. And he was a nice fellow to know. But I didn't think Johnny was saved. So at that juncture in my life, one day I said, Johnny, are you saved? Oh, that really stung him. He didn't get so angry with me that he fell out with me, but he got stirred up. He really got angry. And he said, what do you mean saved? I never expected that. Remember, I'm just a young man in my teens. I never had that turned on me before. What do you mean saved, he says. And I prayed to the Lord that I might have an answer, for in that thunderstruck moment, I didn't have the answer. And I did pray. And the Lord gave me the answer. And I said, I want to tell you something. I have been saved from sin. And I had in mind there the guilt of sin that's taken away. I'm saved from sin. I said, furthermore, I'm saved from hell, Johnny. I'll never be there. I'm saved from hell. And then I said to him, and I'm saved from the power of the devil. Well, the devil can't lay a hand on me now since I've been saved. And not only so, I have been saved from the judgment day, that awful day when the books are opened and the hearts of all men will be laid bare in the sight of God. I'm saved from the judgment day. And Johnny, let me tell you this. I'm saved from an unready deathbed. I'm saved from an ungodly deathbed. I don't want to die with my soul going out into God's great eternity. I don't want to die without a Savior. And then I looked at him and I said, Johnny, I think that's quite enough to be going on with, isn't it? I covered that ground. And here in Romans 5 and 9, you've got it too. We shall be saved from wrath. That just covers all that I tried to say that day. We shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ alone. Ah, but notice this. If you have the verse in front of you, and maybe you haven't, you're depending on me reading it, and I have read it to you. But listen this. Notice this. It may be that you've missed this. I don't know. But this is a detail now that I want you to get a hold of. The Apostle Paul, writing these words, puts himself among the saved. He's saying there, we shall be saved. He includes himself. We shall be saved from wrath through him. He could put himself among the saved. How important that is. And I want to ask you now, in the presence of God, you've heard about the way of salvation. You've heard something of how Jeremiah took his stand and preached the word and explained the way of salvation in such a wonderful way. And seeing how the Apostle Paul put himself in among the saved, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I want to know tonight, can you put yourself in among the saved? Can you do the same as Paul? We shall be saved. Can you get in among that crowd? Can you say, yes, that explains how I stand to you. You know, if we were to test this meeting tonight, have people bow in prayer, indicate by raising their hands how they stood with God. If I were to say such a thing, ask to inquire of this congregation how many here genuinely in the face of eternity, in the presence of God, how many genuinely can say as they know their hearts, I have got right with God, I'm saved. If I were to do that tonight, I won't be doing it. But suppose I did. Could you put up your hand with all genuine reality? Yes, I'm among those who are saved. I've come to Christ. I know that. We shall be saved. He got in among them. John Bunyan tells in his immortal dream, The Pilgrim's Progress, how he looked across the Jordan into the celestial city, and he saw all the saints of God, in former times sinners like himself, who had washed and been made clean. And he saw them go in to the presence of God, and there he was on the far side of the river. He said, I couldn't go in. And how I wished, he said this, how I wished myself among them. I wished myself among them that I could be saved too. And thank God the day did come. And John Bunyan got saved and became a powerful preacher of the gospel. There's more in the text, and my time is gone. Well, what I want to do is tonight just to refer you back to those words in Jeremiah 4:14. There's a question, you see. You wash your heart. That's not the water of baptism. All the water in the world can never wash the heart. It's like washing clothes. The water washes the clothes. But if we're going to talk about washing the heart, all the water in the world will never make the heart right, make the heart clean. It's the blood of Christ that washes the heart. You see how Jeremiah got to the very center of things, wash thy heart. Wash thy heart. If it had been like baptism, where the physical man would have been taken to the water, well, that would have been impressive, no doubt. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not against baptism. I'm for baptism. But I'm just saying, baptism can't save you. No matter how baptism is applied, baptism can't wash the heart. Baptism doesn't get far enough. That's only water. And we sang the words tonight in that hymn, Crimson do my sins seem to me water. You sang these words. Water cannot wash them away. No, no. Baptism is a confession of Christ after you're saved. But this here, water cannot wash them away. If you were depending on baptism in any form to save your soul, make your heart clean, that would be a terrible mistake. Wash thy heart. There it is in the window. It's here in the Bible. Has God spoken to you tonight? They in heaven, Revelation 7, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is marvelous. And God says, how long shall thy vain thoughts? You know, there's something keeping you back. If you say, I know I'm not saved, there's something holding you back. There has to be. Then Sunday after Sunday, you have listened to the word and yet you've never responded. Are you going to come to the Lord tonight? When you take that step now, what is there to hold you back? That's the question. What is there? What is there to hold you back? In the Bible here, our verse tonight, vain thoughts. The sinner may say, oh, I think I'm all right. But that's not good enough. That's a vain thought. That will keep you back from Christ. Another may say, I think I'll call on the Lord another time. Maybe some other time. That is a vain thought. It's keeping you back from Christ. I want you to come on God's terms tonight. You will receive Christ on the strength of His word. You will wash your robes. You make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow in prayer. Has the Lord spoken to you these nights? I would believe more than once the Lord has drawn near and spoken to you. And now we say tonight, has the Lord spoken to you this evening? Or you say, I know I'm not saved. And there the appeal in the chapter is, oh, wash thy heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. And God's calling you to come. Are you going to take that step and come tonight? Will you do it now? Could you stay? Could you talk to me? Could you let me help you? Could you let me tell you with the words? Let me tell you the words, that's it. And show you the word of God in regard to your salvation. You couldn't be in a better place. You couldn't come to the Lord at a better time than just now. Do come and seek the Lord this evening. O Lord, be with us now, we pray. Grant in hearts, those who are present, a readiness to seek the Lord. Come and trust the Savior now. Speak on, we pray. Think of the good things provided at the table. We ask thee to receive our thanks and come in thy loving kindness and sit at the table beside us. O minister to hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.